The reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. And you can find this on page 1007 in the Church Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for them a city.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Judith. Do open, keep your Bibles open. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be referring to it this morning. Let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Almighty and ever-living God, we give you thanks for all of those who have walked by faith and not by sight. Grant to us the same faith and power that as we rejoice in their triumphs, we might profit by their example and come to a place where we see you face to face. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Mark Twain, the famous American novelist, once cynically wrote, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." For Twain and many others who look down on those of us who do have faith, faith is like a placebo pill. It might make us feel better. We might think that it's effective and it appears to be effective, but actually, at best, faith only offers a vague hope without having any real evidence that that hope is warranted. People who live by faith, goes the argument, are well-meaning but deluded. They ascribe to God what could be better attributed to coincidence or chance. And as modern people, we need to abandon faith and instead only look to visible realities. Now, at one level, I can agree that faith in and of itself does not guarantee the truth, because a person might have sincerity of belief, but might still be sincerely wrong. Having you know, devout devotion to whatever it is that they believe in. But the problem is, of course, the object of their faith is what matters most. Because you can be utterly sincere about something and yet still be sincerely wrong. Just think about the Nazis whose faith in racial superiority led to the Holocaust. They demonstrated an intense commitment to their beliefs. But those beliefs were very wicked and very wrong. See, the reality is I can be sincere in my beliefs and at the same time be sincerely wrong. But that doesn't mean that we should dismiss faith in a whole cloth fashion. Because I think that we all exercise faith all the time. You know, when you get into your car, you put your faith in its ability to start. You put your faith in the engineer who designed it. You put your faith in the other drivers on the road, hoping that they will follow the rules of the road. You put your faith in the road. Even though it was built by people you've never met. We exercise faith all the time. But the question is, who or what is the object of our faith? Because not all cars, drivers, engineers, and roads are equal. Some are more or less reliable than others. And generally speaking, the same thing is true for anything that we put our faith in, including religious beliefs. And so it's obvious that everyone exercises faith all the time. The real question is, in what? For the Christian, we put our faith in God. We put our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you'll recall, the major theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the greatest and that He is a worthy object of our faith because He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the religious practices of the Old Covenant. He's the best, and He is worthy of our faith. And this is why in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer of the book urges us to put our confidence in Christ, to draw near to Him in faith, to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and to live by faith. Which then leads to our reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, which describes what it means to put your faith in God by actually giving us concrete examples of people throughout biblical history who put their faith in God and who were not disappointed. Specifically in our passage, first in verses 1 to 3, we'll see that faith gives us a true understanding about things that we know to be true, but that we haven't experienced directly for ourselves. Then, in verses 4 to 7, we'll see that faith enables us to properly relate to God. And then finally, in verses 8 to 16, we'll see that faith in God doesn't disappoint, because He is faithful to His promises, even when they seem impossible. And all of this demonstrates why we should put our faith in God. But let's start with verses 1 to 3, which shows us that faith gives us understanding about things that we haven't experienced directly for ourselves. Let's read together starting at verse 1, which says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Here we see that the nature of faith is that faith involves trusting or putting your confidence in things, people, or events that we've not experienced directly for ourselves. These are things that we hope for, but we have not yet come to pass. Or things that we know to be true, even though we don't have direct sight of them, of that truth. Which, by the way, because we are finite human beings with limited experience and knowledge, faith is how we relate to most of the universe. Because while in the last 300 years, we've made leaps and bounds with regards to developing the scientific method, and human beings are good at measuring and documenting and observing that which is observable in the world, we know deductively that there's more that exists in the universe than can be observed. And there's a whole host of things that we know are true, but we just have to trust that they're true because they can't be proven by the scientific method. They are a priori truths, which means that they're truths that we know independent of any particular experience. The philosopher William Lane Craig documented many examples of this. So, for instance, logical and mathematical truths cannot be proven by science. Science presupposes logic and maths. To try to prove them by science would be arguing in a circle. Metaphysical truths, such as that there are other minds than my own, or that the external world is actually real, or that the past wasn't created just 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age, are all truths that we assume, but we cannot prove. Ethical beliefs, statements of value, are not accessible by the scientific method. You can't show by the scientific method that a human being is more valuable than a pile of stones. That something is good as opposed to bad. And science itself cannot be justified by the scientific method. Science is permeated with assumptions that are just taken by faith. For instance, most of modern physics relies on the assumption that the speed of light is constant. But there's no way to prove that the speed of light has always been constant, nor can we prove that it will always be constant. But every physicist relies on this unprovable assumption and considers it true, deductively. And in doing so, they exercise faith. We exercise faith all the time. And because God is infinite, that means that we can never fully observe him. And because God is indescribably distinct from us, the only way actually that we can access him is if he reveals himself to us. And so, therefore, true knowledge of God requires faith. But we can rightly know the truth about God without having directly observed those truths for ourselves. And Hebrews gives us an example in verse 3. Look with me again to verse 3. In verse 3, the example that we're given from our passage here is one where Hebrews observes that by faith we know that God exists and that he created the universe, even though none of us were there at the time of creation, and even though God is invisible to us. So none of us have a time machine and can go back to the beginning of time and observe the creation of the universe, but by faith we know that God created the universe. But this doesn't mean that our faith is a blind faith, because we have evidence that God is the creator of the universe. The Bible tells us what our own eyes bear witness to, that what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We can look at the world around us and see that it has order and structure, and that points us to the Savior who we worship. And when you look at the fine-tuning of the universe and you see that even atheist physicists will admit that the universe's ability to support life depends delicately on the laws of nature and on the values of constants that are so perfectly ordered, you have to ask yourself, who or what established those laws that are so intelligently designed? Who or what ordered the universe so delicately and beautifully? The Christian deductively said, God did this. Because God is intelligent enough to create something so massive. And God is powerful enough and divinely beautiful enough to order and ordain things in such a way that they are. And yes, we may have to exercise faith to believe these truths about God, but we can look at the majesty and the order and the fine-tuning and the irreducible complexity of the universe and see that it has been fashioned and powerfully designed by an intelligent creator. In the same way that I can examine my watch and see the fine engineering that went into its creation, and I can have certainty that there's a master craftsman behind who built it, even though I've never actually met that craftsman. Even though I'm making that deduction based on faith. Similarly, we can be confident that God did create the world, that what is seen gives evidence to that which is unseen. And with this in mind, my guess is that none of us have seen Jesus face to face yet. We have to trust what the Bible says about Jesus and believe that based on faith. But we can put our faith in the fact that he is the same God who created the universe and that he will one day come in to usher in God's new creation. Because while we were not there at the creation of the world and Christ has not yet returned, we have evidence of Jesus' miracles that point to his divinity and his power over creation. And we have evidence from his death and his resurrection that demonstrate that he is our Redeemer who will make all things new. And therefore, we ought to examine this evidence. And if we believe that it's true, we should put our faith in Christ and trust that it is true. But with this in mind, it's important that we determine, well, what does faith actually look like in practice? How are we supposed to behave and think in light of believing the truth about Jesus? What does faith in the real world look like? Well, to answer that question, Hebrews turns to men and women of the Old Testament who put their faith in God to give us a picture, to flesh out what the type of faith that God wants looks like. So, for instance, if we turn to verse 4, we're told that by faith, Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother Cain. The account of Cain and Abel can be found in Genesis chapter 4, where both Abel and Cain made offerings to the Lord, and Abel's offering was an acceptable offering. It was counted as righteous, whereas Cain's was deemed to be unacceptable by God. And while Genesis doesn't tell exactly why Cain's worship was counted as deficient in God's eyes, we do get an indication that Cain's motives were not as pure as they could be. Because when God communicated to Cain his displeasure, Cain's response was not to look inwardly and to see where improvement could be made, to go, oh gosh, I'll try to be better next time, Lord, help me to be better. No, instead he became angry. And he lashed out at his brother and he killed his brother, indicating that Cain's heart was not in the right place at all. It was not the heart of a true worshiper, was it? Whereas Abel was commended by God for being righteous. And this is instructive to us because it tells us that our motives matter. When we worship God and when we serve him in faith, the motives of our hearts matter as much as the acts that we do. Here's an illustration that might help us see why motives matter. Let's imagine that I decide after work one day to go down to the local florist and I buy the biggest, most expensive bouquet of flowers I possibly can. Okay, and then I go home and I see my wife Emma and I go, Emma, here you go, here's some flowers for you. And she goes, oh wow, that's really nice, thank you so much. And I said, well, you know, husbands are supposed to get flowers for their wives and I've done my duty. Now can we take a picture so I can show my friends that I'm the best husband around? How do you think Emma's gonna respond? I think we all know that the gesture will have been made meaningless because my motives were wrong. The gift came from a heart that wasn't right. Similarly, when we come to God in faithful devotion, our motives matter. If I go to church every single week, but my devotion is only motivated by the desire to tick the box or by a desire to be respectable in other people's eyes or by a desire to manipulate God into doing something. God, I showed up to church every week. You need to do this. Well, I'm not really expressing faith in God, am I? Despite my devotion. Whereas if I come to God each week with a spirit of adoration and humility, and a desire to know and love him in response to all that he's done for me through his son, and my devotion is fueled by these pure motives, God will see and accept and delight in my worship, even if it's clunky, because it's motivated by a heart that's in the right place. Similarly, if I read my Bible every day because I want to listen to God and be transformed by his word, and I'm looking for ways to respond to God's instructions in my life by repenting of sin, by turning to Christ in faith, then God will see my commitment for what it is, and he will bless my devotion. But if I'm reading my Bible out of a sense of forced obligation, or because I fancy myself an academic and I want to impress others, or because I want to tell you so proudly, I read my Bible every day. If that's the case, my motives are all wrong. And all I'm actually doing when I'm reading my Bible is moving a piece of paper from right to left very slowly. Reading the Bible won't do anything for me spiritually if I'm engaging in Bible reading in an unspiritual manner, if my heart isn't right. Abel teaches us that when it comes to faith, our motives matter. God wants us to approach him with soft and believing hearts. That's the instructions of Hebrews, to have a soft heart before the Lord. God wants us to draw near to him with a true heart. That's what he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. And he wants our intentions to be righteous, just like Abel was righteous. And if we continue to verses 5 and 6, Enoch gives us another picture of what faithfulness looks like. Enoch is described in Genesis chapter 5, and he is known as a person who walked with God and who pleased God. Do you want to be known as a person who walked with God and pleased God? I know I do. These are essential attributes to being faithful to God. Walking with God means to be in a relationship with him. So in the same way that I walk through life with my wife and my children and my friends, a person who has put their faith in Jesus is called to walk through life with him, to spend time with him and relate with him throughout their days, to rely on his presence and his power, and to speak with him like you would a friend if you were taking a walk together. And walking with God is a step-by-step process, just like walking is, just like we put one foot in front of another. Christians are called to progressively grow in our knowledge and our love of the Lord. And as we walk with God, we look for ways to please him, just like Enoch did. Enoch was notable for pleasing God. But of course, we might ask ourselves, well, how do I do that? How do I please God? Here's an illustration that might help. Imagine you get a new job, okay? We've got a few people in the room who've gotten new jobs recently. You get a new job. And imagine that the salary and the benefits are enormous. So it's probably not this place, okay? But your boss is kind and gentle and gracious, and he's a good boss, she's a good boss. And the job description is actually really simple. It's one line. It says, your only job is to walk alongside your boss and please them. Now, how would you go about doing your job? Well, to do the job, you'd want to invest in knowing your boss really well, learning what pleases and displeases him or her, and then devoting yourself to being as helpful to them as you possibly can. Similarly, a Christian walks with God and looks for ways to please God. And according to verse 6, to please God, we must, in faith, draw near to him and believe that he exists and believe that he rewards those who seek after him. And then, of course, that means to act accordingly. We please God when we live a life of confidence in him, with our eyes fixed on that prize of that heavenly dwelling place, that heavenly glory that he offers to us. And according to verse 7, like Noah, a faithful Christian reveres and fears the Lord. And most importantly, listens to God's warnings and obeys God's instructions. Noah, in chapter 6 of Genesis, received a warning of God's judgment. And he was given instructions on how to be saved from that judgment. And Noah heeded the warning. He obeyed God. Namely, by building the ark. If Noah had not built the ark, but he believed that the flood was coming, was he really exercising faith? Of course not. He had to build the ark in order to exercise faith. Faith required action. And similarly, a faithful Christian will listen to God and obey him and act accordingly, will listen to warnings from God. You know, throughout the book of Hebrews, the major theme is Jesus is the greatest. But have you noticed throughout Hebrews, you've got these major warnings that come up, first in chapter 3, then in chapter 6, and then last week we saw the third one in chapter 10. We're to listen to God's warnings. We're to humbly revere and fear the Lord and submit to him. And inevitably, this means that our lives will change. Sometimes in dramatic ways that stand out, sometimes in ways that lead to us being ridiculed or mocked or marginalized. But it's far better to fear God than to fear men. I can promise you that everyone ridiculed and mocked and marginalized Noah for being different as he was building that ark. But no one was laughing when the floods came. When the floods came, the only opinion that actually mattered was God's. It's always better to fear God than to fear men. Being faithful to God means listening to him and conforming your life to his ways, even if it means you stand out from the crowd. The type of faith that God desires from us is born out of a heart-filled desire to worship and honor God. It's born out of a commitment to walk with God and to please God. And it's born out of a willingness to submit to and obey God. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that when we put our faith in God, He often asks us to trust Him in what seems impossible. And to trust Him in things that we might not have full sight of in this life, but that we can trust Him because He's always faithful to His promises. We see this most clearly in verses 8 to 16, where the writer of Hebrews points to Abraham and Sarah as models of faithfulness, starting with Abraham, who left a stable life in his home country. He believed God's promises and he followed God into the unknown, which meant living by faith in a foreign land. And Sarah, she was promised by God that she would have a child and that her descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the sky, that she'd have more descendants than there are grains of sand on the sea. If you go to the beach and you think of how many grains of sand there are on the sea. And Sarah had been barren for 65 years when she'd received this promise. God gave this promise to Sarah when she was 65 years old, and it wasn't until 25 years later that he fulfilled his promise to her, which meant that Sarah had to trust God for the seemingly impossible, for what seemed like forever. And according to verses 13 to 16, Abraham and Sarah and all of God's faithful people in the Old Testament died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Because yes, Abraham did travel to and live in the promised land, but Israel did not possess that land for another 400 years, long after Abraham had died. And yes, Sarah miraculously gave birth to Isaac, who was a miracle. But Israel didn't become a nation of millions until hundreds of years later. And the same thing is true for Noah and Enoch and Abel. The eternal promise of refuge from God's wrath and being able to walk with God and please Him forever. And the promise of living though we die. That only came to fruition when Christ secured our salvation at the cross. They were looking at the promises of God and greeting them from afar. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things not yet seen. And therefore, we would be wise to learn from Abraham and Sarah and the other saints of old who trusted God even in the seemingly impossible and who trusted God even when God's promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. So what does this look like for us today? Firstly, to live by faith means that we're called to trust God and to let Him lead us even into the unknown. Can you just imagine for a second how risky it must have felt for Abraham to follow God's command and to walk 1,500 miles from his home to a foreign land, to leave everything he'd ever known for a new life and a new faith? It takes faith to step into the unknown. And still today, God calls his people to put their lives in his hands. You know, it's interesting. My experience has been that the hardest step of faith is not actually believing the basic facts about Jesus. You know, most people are quite happy to look at the evidence from the Bible. Many people realize that evidence is true and to assent to that, the truths about Jesus quite quickly. Rather, the hardest part of becoming a Christian is leaving your old life behind and stepping into the unknown to declare before your friends, I'm a Christian. This is who I am. I believe this stuff that the Bible says about Jesus. Stepping into the unknown is really scary. For instance, Mary Slessor was born in the 19th century in Scotland to a poor working class family who could not afford a proper education. She began working in the mills of Scotland at age 11. Her mother was left a widow when Mary was only a child. And Mary's mother did have a strong faith in Jesus. And Mary's mother faithfully taught her about Jesus. And Mary Slessor put her life in Jesus' hands. In doing so, she became a Presbyterian missionary in Nigeria, Despite not having a proper education, Mary learned multiple indigenous languages. She fearlessly promoted the gospel and women's rights, and she led a campaign to stop the practice of infanticide amongst twins. Mary Slessor lived a radically risky life for Jesus. She fearlessly worked in regions where many missionaries before her had been martyred. And yet, she remained unswayed by the real dangers that faced her. Here's what she said about her mission. She said, "Why should I fear? I'm on a royal mission, and I'm in the service of the King of Kings." Real faith steps into the unknown and trusts God. And we are called to trust Christ even in the seemingly impossible. Faith trusts that what is impossible for men is possible for God. And that does take faith. Can you imagine for a moment what it was like to be Sarah back in the book of Genesis? To be barren at age 65 and to be promised that you'll be the mother of nations and then to have to wait for another 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled? It's actually hard to even contemplate the ongoing faithfulness that was required of her. It reminds me of evangelical pastors in the 1720s. At the turn of the 18th century, Christianity in Britain seemed like it was all but dead. Churches were either empty or emptying. They were unfaithful, or they were filled with vicars who were happy to promote sin and to promote worldly lifestyles. Conventional wisdom at the time said that religion, and Christianity in particular, would be extinct in Britain by 1750. Sound familiar? It was a time when being faithful to Christ was a lonely calling. But evangelical ministers in the 1720s began to pray. Historian Thomas Kidd, who's an expert of this era, he writes this about the time. He says, in the 1720s, many pastors began calling for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would energize the churches and bring about large number of conversions, perhaps simultaneously. And guess what? God answered their prayers. In 1739, George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards set the world on fire. They preached to thousands, they established new churches, they led revivals in three continents, and God revived his church. It changed the face of English-speaking world forever. But that was 10 to 20 years after faithful people started praying earnestly. God's people waited for years for their prayers to be answered. Some of them died before they even saw their prayers come to fruition. But faith waits on God and trusts that he's always faithful to his promises. And according to verses 13 to 16, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that a big part of putting your faith in God is patiently waiting for his kingdom to come in full. In verse 13, we're reminded that Israel spent much of their history as strangers and exiles on earth, waiting for God to send his Messiah to save his people and to establish his forever kingdom. The old people of the Old Testament were waiting for Christ and his kingdom, and they, like us, put their faith in a Savior who they'd hoped for, but who they'd not yet seen with their own eyes. And in that way, we are united to them, because we look back in faith to the cross and the resurrection, where Jesus secured our salvation, and we look forward to his return when he will usher us into a new heavenly home. And we don't know when that day will come. But we can be confident in what we hope for. And we can be assured of that which we do not yet see. Because God is always faithful to his promises. God saved Abel. And now Abel lives even though he died. God took Enoch and kept him from death. And Enoch walks with the Lord and still pleases him. God blessed Abraham and fulfilled every one of his promises to him. And God lifted up Sarah and gave her the family and the blessing and the honor he promised. And God sent his son, who lived and died for us and then lived again, defeating sin and death forever. And so we can be confident that Christ will return and he will bring us into the heavenly home he's promised us. Our hope and our faith is a guarantee because it's rooted in God. Jesus is the object of our faith. And therefore, as we close, we must ask ourselves, what or who do I put my faith in? Everybody puts their faith in something or someone. Maybe family, maybe a job, maybe money, maybe yourself. We all put our faith in something. But Christ is uniquely worthy of our faith because he will never let us down. His promises always stand. And therefore, we should honor him and fear him and walk with him and seek to please him and give him our hearts in a true and pure way, trusting that our faith in Christ will not disappoint. For he is the greatest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that faith in Christ proves to be reliable and that faith in Christ leads to salvation. With this in mind, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk with him, to please him, to give him our hearts, and to put our hope in him alone. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.